We'll be leaving on Wednesday, so I take this opportunity to say farewell. And I want to thank everybody in the fellowship for the warm fellowship that we enjoy every time we come to Westview. I talk about it back in Winnipeg, and I'm sure if any of the folk from Believers Bible Chapel would come to Victoria, I think I know where they would come to worship. So again, on behalf of my wife and myself, thank you very much. And I thank the person who chose the hymns, not the choruses this morning, I just don't spot him, but that hymn with all the colors, I took it as a personal tribute, my name being Hughes. That was really just a test to see if you were awake. I have a brief reading from John 13:36 to 14, verse 3. It's a short reading. It's part of a larger segment of scripture that is a unit, and we'll talk about that later. John 13:36, Simon Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me hereafter." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Next words, don't let your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And I just want to read thus far this morning, because that's my text. John 14, verse 1 through to verse 3. Now, since coming to Victoria, I've actually been grazing every day in this whole portion of John's Gospel, from John 13 to 16. I've been viewing these chapters as if I were a film director, examining each scene and trying to block it into actors and movement, trying to imagine the emotional tone of each scene. Now that takes time, but I find it a good way to read God's Word. And this whole section really starts in John 12, chapter 4, where Jesus publicly declares, and I quote, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Apparently, in God's schedule, a marked moment had arrived. We know this was the eve of that Friday when Christ, our Passover, was crucified for us. The disciples didn't know that. Today, we'll try and see and hear things through their eyes. This whole discourse is often called Jesus' farewell speech to the disciples. In that upper room, Jesus told his followers things that would indeed fare them well, if only the disciples would have taken them on board. But it seems that all the encouraging promises and even the direct commands got lost in the dismay and the confusion the disciples felt. Jesus told them he was leaving them. Not only was Jesus talking in ways his disciples couldn't understand, but Jesus was also acting in ways they didn't understand. earlier that day after publicly preaching that a grain of wheat must die to reproduce, Jesus candidly confessed that his soul was troubled at what lay ahead. Then, and this brings us to chapter 13, verse 1, Jesus did something rather unthinkable in their culture. He, the teacher, the rabbi, their Lord and Master, took the place of the most lowly house servant. He wrapped himself in an apron and took a towel and a basin, and he washed the disciples' feet. Now, I'm sure all the disciples resisted, but Peter was the one who objected most. "You wipe my feet?" "Never." Peter was saying that, in essence, "No, Lord." Which, of course, is a contradiction in terms. It's either "yes, Lord," or "no, and forget the Lord." As we used to sing and sing, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. So listen to Jesus' response. "Oh, Peter, if you can't accept what I offer, you can't have any part of me." There are deep truths lying just below the surface of this symbolic action of Jesus. Things got worse for the disciples when Jesus announced that one of them was planning to betray him. The buzz goes around the room. Who could it be? It appears each one asked, "Lord, is it I?" I wonder if they felt, each one, that this would be such a heinous act that they couldn't imagine any of their comrades doing such a thing. You know, I thought about this and I thought, yeah, I look at some of the people I've grown to respect and love in the Lord, and I say, no, he couldn't do such a thing. But I know that I could. Each man knows more than others of his own depravity. I think it's easier to think, "Is it me?" than to think, "It could be you." Knowing as we do what Paul Harvey used to call the rest of the story, we know it was Judas who was the traitor. The others didn't know, but Judas knew and Jesus knew. And Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." That was a private aside to Judas. But it was also a decisive moment when Judas could have abandoned his plan, could have confessed his conspiracy, could have been forgiven. Judas chose not to do that. When Judas left the room, Jesus said in chapter 13, verse 33, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." Then verse 33 again, "Little children," and then he's talking to the disciples, minus Judas. And this is a very tender phrase, ta techna in the Greek. It's like the Scottish mother might say, "My wee burns." It's just little children, but it's a phrase full of tenderness. "I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." Well, there's the measure. Oh, there's so much. The preacher wants to stop and preach every verse. "That you also love one another by this." This is the badge we should be wearing. "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Let me repeat what I said in my opening comments, that I appreciate the love and the fellowship that is evident here. Now, I don't know if Peter even heard the "love one another" bit, but he certainly heard and responded to the news of Jesus' departure. we read, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me hereafter. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. I will lay down my life for your sake. So maybe Peter had an inkling that whatever Jesus was talking about involved a danger-laden path. I will lay down my life for your sake. You know, we kind of jump all over Peter, but, you know, he was a gutsy kind of a fellow, wasn't he? And maybe he did, you know, think, yeah, there's some danger, something going on here. I don't understand it, but I'll stand with you, Lord. I'll be there at your side. I will lay down my life for your sake. Well, a good man, Peter. Will you? Jesus answered. Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Peter, Jesus is stating, by the morning dawn, you will have denied me not once, not twice, three times. Ouch. To Peter, that was inconceivable. Utterly unacceptable. Probably bordering on absurdity from the bold disciples' point of view. I try to visualize how this scene may have looked. And as I see it, this is eyeball to eyeball stuff between Jesus and Peter. And I think the others also would be looking on, would be listening in. I have no trouble imagining that as Jesus made this dire prediction concerning Peter's denial, our Lord could very well have placed a supportive hand on Peter's shoulder. Could very well have done that. He could then very well have swept that assuring hand to include the others as he utters the incredibly beautiful words of chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. And these are the words I want to focus on for the balance of our meeting. These beautiful words of Jesus that although they're often reserved for use only at funerals or as an ornamental wall plaque, they actually constitute a command that our Lord expects believers to respond to in every circumstance of life. I use the introduction to share something of the context of these words, particularly using Peter, but there were many other things. For the disciples, those of you who are familiar with this portion of John will know, it was a time of trouble. It was a time of uncertainty. It was a time of confusion. And it simply got worse as the weekend wore on. They would witness, that is the disciples, they would witness Judas's perfidy when he betrayed Jesus. They would experience their own fear and their own flakiness when, quote, they all forsook him and fled. They would observe the kangaroo courts, first the high priest and then the court, Pilate. They would see the abusive treatment that Jesus suffered. Ultimately, they would look on him, naked and bleeding, hanging on a cross, as Peter later described, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. What a weekend that was. And it's in that context that Jesus issued the command, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in me, I'll come back for you. That's my paraphrase of the first three verses. Don't let your heart be troubled. In these words, Jesus commanded his disciples to have untroubled hearts in the unfolding, confusing circumstances of their lives. Troubled. The word means to agitate. The way a washing machine agitator pushes the laundry around every which way. By analogy, being troubled means having every familiar life pattern twisted into a tangle of unmanageable problems. That's how strong this word can be. Troubled. It also means to cause a person inward confusion. You don't know which way to turn. Don't know what to do. Inward commotion. Anxious restlessness. Yes, that's what the word troubled means. Troubled. Other shades of meaning include to perplex the mind by replacing certainty with doubt. Yeah, this is some word, this troubled. It's a loaded word. Essentially, Jesus commanded his followers, I repeat, to have untroubled hearts no matter what. Let not your heart be troubled. Here's what I take from these words. Whatever confusing, painful circumstances may enter our lives, believers trust the veracity of God's promised purpose. They trust the truthfulness of God's promised purpose to take us safely through. This text is, of course, a word that is primarily for believers. It consoles us. It calls us to deeper trust, to deeper consecration. It says that Jesus wants you to trust him through all the twisting turns of your life's path. Yes, you and you and you. And the preacher always notices the three fingers pointing back to you, you, you. So I'm going to outline this message under 4 points, and I've already used the introduction to basically cover the first 2 points, so don't be looking at your watch. That would be the context, the upper room discourse, and the subsequent events leading to Calvary, that whole large context of that weekend. And the command is, let not your heart be troubled. I was going to have a little fun and say, as my opening comment, L-N-Y-H-B-T. And you'd be wondering if you're speaking Greek or speaking Hebrew or speaking Gaelic or speaking in tongues. And all I'm doing is taking the letters from Let Not Your Heart Be Troubled. But I decided not to have that little bit of fun. So. No doubts. No doubts. No fears. No faltering of faith. This is what we're being called to here. Don't let it happen. Do not let your heart be troubled. Now, there's a condition in the text. It says, Jesus put forth a condition, namely, you believe in God, believe also in me. We're called to faith. And the commitment made by who? By the Lord Jesus, a solemn promise from our Lord and Savior, where I am, you will be. That's how it ends. Where I am, you will be. He's saying, I'll come and get you. I'll come and get you. Now, keeping the context in mind, I read again the command, do not let your heart be troubled. How often have you heard these words or read them? You probably say many, many times. How often have you thought about them, reflected on them, examined them, tried to grasp their meaning in their context and in the context of your own life? What did that mean to Peter? Probably nothing at the moment, but he thought about it later, I'm sure. Perhaps you don't do that so often. I say take time just to take one little word of scripture and just... Well, the old preachers used to talk about, the farmers will know about the cows ruminating. Apparently cows have two stomachs and they They chew the cud, it's called. They chew the cud. They first of all ingest it, and then they go over it again and over it again. And, you know, we can receive the word in our morning reading, and we can think about it all day if we will.
Amen.
So we reflect. Don't let your heart be troubled. Are they among the first words that come to mind when trouble intrudes in your life? That what you think of first? I wish I could say yes to that question, but if I did say yes, it just wouldn't be true. In between Jesus' command and Jesus' commitment is a condition that must be met by the believer. And here's the command, let not your heart be troubled. Here's the condition. How can I possibly not let my heart be troubled? I'm watching the clock, by the way, so. But I could tell many stories about my own personal experience with my children, both of whom went into the drug culture and trouble. I know what trouble is. I know what it is. And I'm not going to tell these stories because all of our stories are a bit different, but we all experience the trouble because we're in enemy territory and because we have a great enemy in Satan, and we have another enemy within that fifth column is called self, and we got all kinds of difficulties and troubles that tempt us or lead us into this area of confusion and agitation. Jesus said, no, not that. Here's the condition. You believe in God, believe also in me. And again, time doesn't allow a real exposition of all these wonderful verses, but one of the ways you could understand this is what you believe about God, believe about me too, because I am God, the eternal Son. That's one way of understanding this. The condition is believe on Jesus. And only as we meet this condition can we possibly keep the command regarding untroubled hearts. And that's what I want us to keep in mind as we study this text. Believers trust the veracity of the integrity of our Lord's promised purpose to take us safely home. He says it, we believe it, that kind of settles it. Neither to the disciples of that day nor to us does Jesus elaborate on the series of cataclysmic events that lie between the starting point and the end point. Not in that weekend and not through our lifetime. Within hours, though they didn't know it at that moment, Jesus would lead his disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane where, while they succumbed to natural tiredness and slept, he would pray through to complete acceptance of God's will. There in the garden, the drama of Judas's betrayal would be played out. The traitor's kiss, Roman soldiers and Jewish temple police making the arrest. Jesus will go on trial in the high priest's home and be found guilty of blasphemy. Not legally, not properly, but as I said, it was a kangaroo court. He would then be tried before Pilate and be found innocent. Pilate found him innocent of any legal wrongdoing, but for political reasons, sentenced Jesus to a scourging. Now, in old England, that was called flogging. Today, we'd call it whipping, a cruel and unusual punishment. In Jesus' day, it was a flaying of bare flesh with lead-tipped thongs so severe as to be often fatal. Those who have read Psalm 22 or Isaiah 52 and 53 will have some sense of the agony Jesus endured. Even scourging would not be enough to satisfy Jesus' enemies. Pilate made a futile gesture of washing his hands of the whole affair. He dismissed proceedings by pronouncing the death penalty and handing Jesus over to the crucifixion squad. The disciples would, on the coming day, see Jesus, their dear rabbi, teacher, Lord and Master, crucified. Now, if we rephrased the specific events of that weekend into general principles, we could say, these disciples are about to see good being, apparently, overcome by evil. They were about to see the power of God personified in Jesus being overcome, apparently, by the wickedness of the world. They were about to see the love of God personified in Jesus being overcome, apparently, by hatred. And they were about to see their own personal faith in Jesus surrendering to fear and denial as they would, quote, all forsake him and flee. Now, we know now what the disciples did not know that night in the upper room. They were about to experience the most horrible, defeating Shabbat weekend they could ever imagine. They'd be tested and end up disappointed in themselves. They would be tested and end up disappointed in themselves. They'd be frustrated by their inability to prevent the choices made by others, even though the consequences of these choices turned their world upside down. Now, I've just mentioned a couple of kind of general principles. Tested and end up disappointed in themselves. Frustrated by other people's choices which impacted their lives, but which they could not control the choices. And yes, they would be confused and frightened by their total lack of understanding as to why God was allowing these things to happen. Now, all of that is quite evident in the afterlife. Remember the boys on the Emmaus walk? We were wrong. They weren't wrong. They just didn't know they were right. When they believed. And it's in all of this. I'm trying to kind of get principles that we can then put into our lives, our experience. Because it's in all of this that Jesus says, no, he doesn't say, he commands. Don't let your heart be troubled. I wonder if the disciples remembered these simple words after they all forsook him and fled. I wonder, as Peter crawled into a corner and wept his tears of sorrow and repentance, and perhaps self-hatred, did he, in these moments, remember, let not your heart be troubled. So I've kind of reduced the context of the disciples' experience down to basic principles. They struggled with self. Anybody here struggle with self? They struggled with life events they couldn't control. That happened. They struggled with the hatred of a world that did not love God. What's your world like? Do you see that though our circumstances are different, every one of us struggles with these same issues? We struggle with self, we struggle with tensions in our domestic and social relationships, we struggle with the difficulties of sharing God's love in a world of people that hate him, even though he loves them and wants us to love them too. Jesus knows all of that. He knows what fills every moment of every day. He knows our disappointments and our personal failures. And in all the trials and frustrations and unrealized desires, he says to you and me, don't let your heart be troubled. And Paul echoed Jesus' command when he wrote that list of things. Remember that list that Paul wrote? List of things believers should be anxious about. You know the list, don't you? It's a short list, Philippians 4:6. So be anxious for
nothing.
Nothing. Amen. Now, a one-word list is a list that all of us can easily remember. Well, easy to say, but hard to do, you may be quietly thinking. Well, I'm not going to argue with you. Apart from God's enabling grace, I'd go so far as to say it is impossible. We know we can't control other people's choices or actions, or the outcomes, whether it's our kids choosing the prodigal path, or some enemy of the cross making life hard for us. We've also learned that when trials of faith come into our lives, it's so easy for us to fail miserably. Perhaps that is why Jesus moves directly from this simple command to the condition that equips us to obey it. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. Again, broadening this truth into a principle for us today, Jesus is calling his people to trust him. Trust him for all the spiritual resources needed to obey his commands. The contemporary English version of the Bible renders John 14:1 as saying to his disciples, "Don't be worried, have faith in God and have faith in me." Have faith in me. We speak of a faith relationship with Jesus. Do we know what we're talking about? We're talking about what Paul speaks of in Ephesians 2:4. And I'll let you read that at home because of time. But what a relationship this faith relationship is. Made alive. We are made alive in Christ. We have a new life. New nature. We are raised up with Christ to a new level of living. We are seated in the heavenlies. And in the sight of God, we're already accepted. We are God's show and tell exhibits of grace. He shows forth his grace in and through us. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. I repeat, what a relationship. And it comes to us through personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's there for you, for me, right now. If you will call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Those who have called upon the name of the Lord for salvation soon learn that the key to successful Christian living doesn't come from us. We read in Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But always remember, God works in and through those who are in right relationship to him. Those who have, to quote Paul, become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's why it seems appropriate for me to ask, even though the message is to believers, have you called on the name of the Lord Jesus? Are you saved? Are you in right relationship to him? The key to victory over whatever the world throws at you is clear. You believe in God? Believe also in me. Are you a believer? You can only experience, let not your heart be troubled, if you are in Jesus Christ and have Jesus Christ in your heart. God's salvation blessing is conditional, and faith in Jesus Christ is the condition. So we close by noting the commitment Jesus makes to his believing people. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This commitment is a divine promise. The world doesn't believe it, but believers do. We look forward to our Savior's coming again when he will fulfill all that he has promised. In the meantime, he has pledged his presence with us. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And we are equipped by faith to live with untroubled hearts in all of life's circumstances. Let us give glory to God. Let not your heart be troubled. His grace is sufficient. Hallelujah. Amen.